Amen. In John chapter 3, we met a man who had a conversation with Jesus. And eventually, it changed his life. And then today we come to John chapter 4, and we're going to meet someone else who has a conversation with Jesus, and it will change her life. These two people that we've looked at could not be more different. We find that one is a good, moral, religious, wealthy, educated Jewish man who sought Jesus out, who looked for him. But the other one, the one we're going to look at today, is an unnamed, adulterous, ignorant, poor Samaritan woman who didn't have a clue who Jesus was. At least from the text, we don't see it. They were complete opposites in every way. One was loved and accepted by society, Nicodemus. The other was considered an outcast, known only by the name as the woman at the well. Yet both of those individuals, even though they are so opposite and their lives were so different from one another, they were both loved by God. Isn't that a blessing to know? That God shows no favoritism. See, this reveals to us that no matter who we are, or what we've done, or what we even have, it doesn't matter. God loves you and me, and He loves us with an everlasting love, an unconditional love that doesn't matter. Those that you might see as good people, they might even go to church sometimes on Sundays. They might even be involved in doing good deeds. They might be given some of their money to some needs, you know, to some of the soldiers, you know, they have those things that people give to. And they pay their taxes, and they're faithful to their wife, and they're good people. And they might live right next door to you. God loves them. But like Nicodemus, they need to be born again. Because all of that's not enough to make us good enough, righteous enough, to even pay for one sin that we've committed. Because if it was, then God would have knew about it, and He would have never sent His Son to die on the cross for us. Because He only did that because He looked in our situation and saw that there was no other way, even for a good man. But the woman at the well, an outcast, a societal outcast. And we have many of those in our city that you would look at and say they're an outcast. It's not a person you would hang out with on a regular basis. Some of them are not people that you would invite over to dinner because you'd be afraid that they might walk away with some of your stuff. You know, you look at them as, well, they're an outcast. They're not very good people. They may be pretty bad people. They might even be people that have been in prison. They might be addicted to drugs and alcohol. They might be immoral. They could even be a prostitute. God loves them as much as He loves the good person, because He loves everybody equally. And that's the one we're looking at, this outcast, which would be a symbol or a description of every other outcast that's ever lived. And you might even see yourself as someone that if you thought if people really knew about you, they wouldn't have anything to do with you either. And so you might think, I'm an outcast too. You need to know that God loves you in the everlasting love. Let's go ahead and read this story. And I decided to read the whole story, all 30 verses. And I put it on the screen there for you because I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. The title of this message is Thirsty Anyone? Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptist, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Verse 4, very important verse. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Verse 5, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food, indicating he was thirsty and hungry. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? And how can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" What she's saying is, this is probably the best water in town. Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Verse 16, "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "Well, I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right about that. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left the water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You know what she's saying? Come and see a man who told me I'm a sinner. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. What a story. What a great story. I was thinking about this. When you read through the Gospel of John, how many life stories are in this book, revealing how important our life testimonies are when it comes to witnessing. John is using these life stories to present the gospel. We all have a life story. A life story of how God came into our lives, forgive us of our sins, and has been changing us to be more like Him. And he says, tell it. Share it. Tell others what God has done for you. So then maybe he can use it to touch other people's hearts. Another story. I love reading biographies. If you haven't read too many, there are many good biographies, because you go to a movie and it's based on a true situation, a true life story. Those seem to be powerful. Those seem to be more touching than just the ones made up. At least they are to me. These stories. Could he take your life? Could John have taken your life, your story, and put it in Scripture? Could he have done that? Just like he did Nicodemus, this religious guy who didn't know Christ. This outcast. It tells me that neither one of them were ashamed or embarrassed. Sometimes that keeps us from telling. We're ashamed and embarrassed to be forgiven of what we once were and how God has changed us. That's one of the things Celebrate Recovery does. They find people that are willing to share their testimony to the group of how they got saved and then how it's changed their life. And there are those that are willing to do that. And it doesn't have to be grossed out kind of testimony, because our stories are different, aren't they? I'm glad that my story wasn't as dramatic, as grossed out as some I've heard. People will get up and they'll just tell their story and then how God saved them, and you think, well, that's not my story. I'm thankful for that, because I don't have those things in my past to have to continually deal with today, like some might. Some, I'll never be tempted to go drink because it's not in my fleshly, fallen DNA. It's not in there. But I got other stuff. Because in my, pretty good, huh? In my selfish, in my fallen DNA is a whole lot of selfishness. Don't we all have that? And if at all that you find yourself not as selfish as you used to be, more other-centered than self-centered, we can't take credit for that. Because I was a very self-centered kind of person, even after I was first saved for those first years. We see that here. The first thing I want you to point out here is that this is something Jesus had to do. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did, so he left Judea and returned to Galilee. And verse 4, underline this, he had to go. I underlined that in my Bible. It says he had to go through Samaria on the way. The King James Bible said he needed to go through Samaria. For him, it was a needs be. There was only one reason he had to go. He had a divine appointment to keep, and it was with an outcast. Let me ask you and me. When God lays someone on your heart to reach out, to give a CD to share your story with, do you see it as a needs be? See, when Jesus said this to his disciples, it would have literally shocked the daylights out of them. To a Jewish person living over 2,000 years ago, hearing him say that he needed to go to Samaria. Jews did not go to Samaria. They would go the long way around to get where they were going, just not to walk through that area. But Jesus, when he said this, they probably responded by saying, "Huh? Did I hear you right? You need to go where, Jesus? Why in the world would you ever do that?" No Jew who was in his right mind would ever go there. Because there was this great rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews. Deep hatred between those two groups. And that rivalry goes back 700 years before Jesus was born. Let me explain what happened, just a little history here, so you understand how it all started. And I wonder how many Jews hated Samaritans as they were growing up, and they didn't even know why. They didn't even know when it started. You know, it's kind of like the, what is those two families very, what, the... Yeah, the Hatfields and the McCoys. You wonder if in time they didn't even know why they were feuding. Anyways, let me explain. The Assyrians attacked the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, there's this war broke out. And the Assyrians won, and they took a great majority of the Jews into captivity and made them slaves, but they didn't take all of the Jews. They took most of the Jews. And so that meant that there were some Jews still left in Israel. And as time went on, the people who remained in the country began to intermarry with the incoming Gentiles that were there. And for a Jew to marry a Gentile was an unforgivable sin or crime to a Jew. You would never be forgiven if you did that. In a strict Jewish household, even to this day, if a son or daughter married a Gentile, his or her funeral service would take place. They would consider that son or daughter as dead. So such a person would be dead in the eyes of a very Orthodox Jewish person. Now, that's how it all started. But later on in history, Ezra and Nehemiah came back to the land, came back to Jerusalem, and they wanted to rebuild the temple and the city. Well, the Samaritans, who the mixed breed, half Gentile, half Jew, who still live there, they thought, "We want to help." And so they offered their help to the Jews to help them build the city and build the temple. That seems like a pretty good gesture, don't you think? Well, they were refused. The Jews wouldn't allow the Samaritans to help them. And so that just added to the rivalry or the bitterness or the hatred between them. And so in bitter anger, years later, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So you have the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews went to worship, and then the Samaritans went to their temple at the temple located at Mount Gerizim. The thing you need to know is The story that we just read took place at the foot of the Mount of Gerizim, or their temple. And so no doubt when Jesus was sitting at the well talking to them, they could look up and see that temple, the Samaritan's temple, in the distance. And so they were given permission by Alexander the Great to build that temple. So now you know why she's asking that question. Well, you say go we there and we go here. I mean, what's the deal here? You know, and she didn't understand that. So their hatred for one another went very, very deep. According to the Mishnah, which is a compilation of tradition of the elders and the Pharisees, the Samaritans were deemed, quote, unclean from the cradle. There were even some Pharisees at that time who prayed this, Lord, keep them down. What they were saying is they didn't want them to be part of the resurrection. They hated them so much. So by the time of Christ, the bitter feud between the two was at full swing. And so in our story, we see the Son of God, the Creator of all things, sitting on a stone wall encircling Jacob's well, bone weary after his long walk. He was dusty, dirty, hungry, and thirsty. But he was there for a reason, not just for water. He was there waiting there to meet someone. The disciples had gone into town to find some food, leaving Jesus alone to wait. He was waiting for the Samaritan woman. And do you know that nothing has changed in all these years? That Jesus is still waiting beside the well of water to meet with those who will come to him. He's still waiting. And just maybe, you're the one he's waiting for today. Have you ever thought that just maybe showing up at church today was a God divine appointment? And I think we have a lot of God divine appointments. And the time that we came to know Christ as Savior was a God-directed, God-divined appointment. It didn't surprise him. No doubt he was working behind the scenes to make it happen. But the same thing is true in our lives as Christians. Every time we're at the place where God touches our heart, it's a divinely produced appointment. The time when I was sitting out there and felt God calling me to ministry, divine appointment. The time when I was sitting out there and God brought me under conviction of my sin and I cried out to God to forgive me, divine appointment. God is often doing that, just as he did here. Because nothing's changed. And so maybe you're here today because God did it. And you're here to meet him and to be with him. That's sometimes what we forget when we come to church. Yeah, we're here to meet one another, fellowship with one another, talk with one another and all that. And we're here to do all that. And we're here to hear a sermon. But bottom line, we're here to meet God. We come here to meet him, to worship him this morning. See, God loved Nicodemus, this righteous guy, religious guy, but he still needed to find God. He reached out to this outcast, this immoral woman, this Samaritan woman. And he knew all about her. Because he said, you're telling me the truth. You've been married 5 times and the guy you're living with now, you're not even married to. You know what that tells me? He knows everything about you and me. Everything about you and me. Yet he still wants to be with us. He still loves us. Ann Graham Lotz wrote this. She said this, Jesus knows the small secrets of your heart. Jesus knows the unspoken dreams of your imagination, the unrevealed thoughts of your mind. That's a scary one. The unrevealed thoughts of your mind. The emotional shards of your feelings. The paralyzing fears for your future. The bitter resentments of your past, the joys and heartaches and pleasures and pain and successes and failures, the honors and the humiliations, the deeds and the doubts. He knows all about you, inside and out, past, present, and future, and yet He still likes you. Like this woman, who was considered by most as an outcast, one who was considered to have no value whatsoever, Jesus loved her. And He saw value of her soul. To Him, her soul was valuable. And He went there. That also tells us something about how important one-on-one is. He didn't just preach to the crowds. He went and approached people one-on-one to talk to them. He loved her so much that He was willing to put Himself out there, violating all the cultural taboos of the day. We see in our story that Jesus does three things that was just not done ever. Three things that were never done are given in verse 7. Let me show you them. I want to read, starting with verse 6. It says Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me to drink." He violated three cultural taboos. Then verse 9 says, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. Woman, why are you asking me for a drink?" Here's the three. First of all, that Jesus even talked to a Samaritan. The hatred for the Samaritan people were so deep that Jews would not even greet them, let alone have a conversation with one. But as a rabbi, it was even considered a greater taboo for a rabbi to speak to a Samaritan than the average person. A rabbi would never in a million years lower himself to that level, ever. And you know what made it even worse than that? She was a Samaritan woman. It's important to know that in Bible days, you could not get any lower on the social ladder than being a woman. You were put on the same level as Gentiles and dogs. Well, in that day, in our day, our pets and our dogs are pretty important, but not in that day. What would you have to say besides dog in our culture that we don't think much of? Skunk? I don't know. See, in that day, women were considered to be property. Property to be bought and sold. At that time, rabbis were forbidden to even greet a woman in public. It was the gospel and Christianity that changed everything for women, giving them great worth and great value. The gospel did that. And so he talked to a Samaritan, and that was a big no-no. And then he talked to a Samaritan woman, and that was even a bigger no-no. And then third, he asked her for a drink of water. In that day, it was a very popular belief that if you received food or drink from the hand of a Samaritan, that would mean you would share in their impurity. you'd get the Samaritan cooties. Not just the woman, not just the girls. That's what they believed. So here we have the Son of God breaking down all barriers of all sex and race and religion in one fell swoop, violating all those sexual, racial, and religious taboos. And so we can see why when the disciples came, they were so shocked. We can also see why the Samaritan was so shocked when Jesus, not just a Jew, but a Jewish rabbi, spoke to her and asked her for a drink of water. So we saw the need. He had to go into Samaria to talk to this woman who's considered the lowest of the low. That brings us to the next thing we see. It brings us to the promise he made. And that's in verses 10 through 14. Verse 9 says, she said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and you are speaking and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?" And Jesus, and besides, "Do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well? And how can you offer better water than he?" Jesus replied, here's his promise, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Notice what Jesus does not offer the woman. He does not offer her more stuff. He doesn't offer her to become more wealthy. He doesn't even promise to change her circumstances. He takes her just as she is. She doesn't say, "Go clean up and go make things right and then come back to me." Isn't it true? We come just as we are. In all of our mess and our sin and our hurt and our failure. And we come that way just like she did. He does not promise that he would change the circumstances of her life. He promises her, as he promises all of us, to quench our thirst. Our thirst for love and joy and peace and purpose of life. Not with physical water, but with living water, which is a spiritual, eternal kind of water that will quench the inner spiritual, emotional thirst of the soul. That's what man is looking for. That's what man is striving for. To have that thirst quenched. We all thirst for love, unconditional, perfect love. And we think when we find a guy or a girl, then they can give it. They can't give it. Because we're not perfect. But that's what he promises. That this inner spiritual thirst, and know this, everyone has it. It's a universal need. That's why Jesus said, "I need to go to Samaria," because he knew they needed it too. He knew this woman, the Samaritan woman, needed it. See, our world is full of spiritually thirsty people, and only Jesus can quench the thirst of a man's soul. No religion, no philosophy, no counselor. Only Jesus can do that. Right now, the earth's population has reached 7.4 billion. The U.S. Census Bureau says that the world population reached 7 billion on March 12, 2012. A few years ago, someone said that it's been estimated that if you took all the unsaved people on the earth, lined them all up, single file, the line would go around the earth 30 times. And that line grows 20 miles every day. I'm sure it could be 31 or 32 by now. I don't know. Now, that's a lot of thirsty people who need a drink, who need a drink of God's living water. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. He says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Think of what this verse is saying to us. The God of the universe is pleading with fallen humanity through us. He could have chosen the angels of heaven to do it. You know, I believe later on, as in Revelation, when we get towards the very end of time, that that's exactly what's going to happen. God is going to send the angels to preach the gospel to the world at the very end. But that's at the very end of time, you know, of when we come towards the end of history. But right now, this day, he's given that job to you and me. Many years ago in England, a criminal by the name of Charles Peace was arrested. He was a burglar and a forger, and he was guilty of double murder. Can you imagine? And he was condemned to death. As he was on his way to the gallows to be executed, the chaplain who walked by his side went mechanically through his speech about the power of Jesus Christ to save from sin. Suddenly, this criminal stopped, spun around, looked at the minister right in his face, and said, "Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? If I believe that, I would willingly crawl across England on broken glass to tell men it was true. I believe the church today finds itself unable to turn the world upside down for Christ because we're failing to be obedient to God's prime directive. Go and tell." Grab a DVD. Give it to a lost person. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning here in Wenatchee. It's our job, what God has called us to do, each one of us. Well, what was her response to all of this? Offer of this living water that would quench her internal thirst of her soul. Her response, like many here who hear the gospel the first time, often this happens, usually it happens, she didn't get it. She doesn't make the connection of what Jesus is saying. See, she's still thinking about physical water when she hasn't connected over to spiritual water. She says in verse 11, "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" See, she hasn't made that connection. Verse 13, Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give will never thirst again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within and giving them eternal life." But at first she didn't get it. This also tells us in this text that everything the world offers that will satisfy, that will make us happy, will never satisfy or make us happy. Because if you drink that water, you will thirst again. If you take that drug, drink that alcohol, do whatever, you'll thirst again. Isn't that true? Only Jesus will satisfy the soul. One Bible teacher said it like this: "The attempt to quench spiritual thirst with worldly things is like what happens to those ill-fated sailors who are out at sea and they run out of food and water, and so they try to satisfy their thirst with salt water. What is the end result of that? The end is always sickness and death." Jesus said, "The water I give will quench your thirst, your spiritual thirst." But not for now, but forever. Verse 14 says, "But those who drink the water I give will never thirst again." And then it ends with providing eternal life. True satisfaction doesn't come naturally, it comes supernaturally. Only God can satisfy your soul. No church, no pastor, no ministry. Celebrate recovery cannot satisfy the soul of those who walk in. Only God can do it. It's just a tool to point people to God. Jesus said, if you only knew the gift that God has for you, if you only knew me, I am that gift. Maybe God is saying the same thing to you this morning. If you only knew me, if you would only turn to God, repent of your sin, believe in Christ, receive him into your heart and life, then he will quench your thirst. It's true. Many of us have found that out, that only Jesus can satisfy your soul. But she didn't get it at first. So Jesus gets very personal. He doesn't beat around the bush. And you know what he does after he shares the gospel? He points out her sin directly. Verse 16, "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right." At least she's being honest and truthful. "You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands and you aren't even married to the one you're living with right now. You certainly spoke the truth." He pointed out her sin, and I believe, even though the text doesn't say it, but I believe after Jesus did that, the Spirit of God brought her under great conviction of her sin. Because she does next what everybody does. When they're brought under great conviction of your sin, you change the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet." She's changing the subject. And so then she goes into a theological controversy. What about the Jews say they worship here, we're to worship. What's she doing? She's changing the subject. She's not going to stay there and look at her sin. And we all do the same thing. And we see that in verse 20. "So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" She should be saying, "Yes, I'm a sinner. I need Christ to forgive me and save me." But she would rather argue with theology. There's nothing new. People do it all the time. "Yeah, but," they say. "What about all those people in China who've never heard? Yeah, but what about the hypocrites in the church? Look at those people. Yeah, but what about all the hunger in the world? What about all those people that died because of some terrorist attack or some natural disaster? If God is loving and God is all powerful, why does he let that happen?" See, once we share Christ, and they're under conviction of their sin, most people will have a tendency to do exactly what she's doing. All those questions are good questions. But we need to go back and say, but wait a minute. We can try to answer those eventually. Or maybe God will lead you to try to answer one at the time. I don't know. But you always need to get back to the point. But what about you? Let's talk about you. Let's leave the Chinese and the hypocrites in the third world alone for a minute. See, she brings up this religious debate. because she's feeling uncomfortable. Know this, they will argue with you because they are being convicted of their sin, which is the work of God. Here in verses 21 to 24, Jesus answers her briefly by telling her that there's coming a new age or a new dispensation. In verse 21 to 20, beginning verse 21, it says, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship on this mountain or the other mountain. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. We Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed is now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus said this, "I am the Messiah." In the Greek language, literally, when Jesus said that, all he said was two words. He said, "I am." That's all he said. It is the same construction found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14, where Moses asked God, "What is your name?" And God said, "My name is I am." Same construction that we find in the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Jesus Christ is claiming to be the I Am of the Old Testament. Jesus is using the divine title in reference to himself. You could translate this verse, Jesus said to her, "It is I am speaking to you." Many try to say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be God. And that's simply not true because he does it. Here's one example where he does it. He's talking and reaching out to this outcast, to this immoral, needy, thirsty Samaritan woman. And you know what it says? You wonder, well, did it finally click? Did she finally get it? And I think it did. Because of what we see her doing. In verse 28 to 30, it says she left her water pot and ran to town, which reveals to me that she believed and she's planning on coming back, but she didn't return alone. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. She went out and found others and brought them to Christ. She believed. And then she witnessed. Let me close with this story. I read the story of a sports reporter going to the estate of once great Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali. The reporter was invited by Ali to walk to the back where there was a huge barn. It has been converted to a house where Ali's trophies and memorabilia are. It was filled with pictures and articles and plaques and trophies. On one wall, there was a number of pictures that had appeared on covers of magazines. Ali, by the way, still has the record for having his face on more sports magazine covers than any other athlete. The color pictures had been enlarged to life size and were framed in glass. They were hanging on one wall. Ali went over to them. Peering up at them, he noticed the traces of bird droppings made by birds that still made their home in the barn. He seemed upset. He mumbled a few things and then went and stood at the doorway of the barn. He peered rather listlessly toward the horizon, and the reporter heard him mumble something. He asked him what he had said, and Ali, now a slow-moving, thick-tongued aged superstar slurred, "I once had the world, and it was nothing. I once had the world, and it's nothing." In other words, I once had it all, but it never satisfied my thirst. It was nothing. The world is thirsty, and we have the living water. And if you haven't drunk of the water, almost said Kool-Aid, if you haven't drunk of the water, I would encourage you to, by faith, trust Christ as your personal Savior and have your thirst quenched. And remember, it's our job to lead them to the water, but we can't make them drink. Father, big passage, long. I didn't even know if I was going to get through it. But Father, thank you for the message that's here. Bottom line, it's because you love everybody. Those that are accepted, looked up to, and those that are outcasts, and everybody in between, you love everybody and offer them salvation. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.